to be here. People said, are you going to spend a lot of time with your family when you're in Pennsylvania? I said, yeah. So like your brothers and sisters? I said, yeah. I won't see my relatives, but I'll see my family. So, amen. School's been going well. We can talk individually. Yeah. Okay. Is that better?
Should I talk like Timothy Metcalf? Put on my Oak Grove voice.
Some people have asked me, what are some of the interesting things that you've learned while you're at school, seminary? And, of course, that's a huge thing, and it's, you know, how do you even begin to start talking about what I've learned over 2 years? But tonight I'd like to do something that might be a little different than what you guys are normally used to. It's going to be kind of interactive, so I hope you have a Bible. And we're going to work through examining a passage of Scripture together. And I think you'll see, as we're going, some of the benefits that I've been blessed with as I've been in school, learning some different approaches to how to think about understanding the Scripture. That they're not huge and something you've never thought about before, but maybe a little nuance of something you've not considered before. And I think you'll be really blessed. And so what we're going to do is I have a copy of something. I don't really know exactly how this is all going to work, because though Rick Riley can do a 10-minute warning for, by the way, you're preaching in 10 minutes, I can't do that, and Timothy gave me 2 days notice, and that's kind of tight for me, so we'll see how this goes, and we'll just have to see how it goes. So could somebody pass this out for me? And I only brought with me a New American Standard Bible, so as unpopular a translation as it is, you'll have to suffer through it, though I don't think there'll be too many big differences. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be examining the transfiguration of Jesus. Okay? Can I just pray for us quick as we just prepare to think about studying the Word of God? Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to sit down together as brothers and sisters and study your verbal communication, your words that you've given through holy men of old who spoke as you led them by the Holy Spirit, who spoke and wrote. And we have these records preserved through ages past for our edification, for our understanding of your truth, that we might know your Son, that we might know you, that we might be transformed into the image of those who are renewed images of God. Father, work in our lives tonight. May we glory in your Son, in your Word. May we glory in the beauty, the unity, the grandeur of your Word. And may you strengthen us by it so we could serve you better. In Christ's name, amen. This page has the three accounts from the three Gospels that record this event. We're going to be looking at Luke's account of this, which is in the middle, but we'll also make some references to Matthew and Mark. Now, I'm going to read from my Bible, starting in Luke chapter 9. Oh, by the way, this page is from you may never have heard of this, the English Majority Text Translation. I did this just for Timothy. English Majority Text Translation. Pretty good one, actually. But this is the New American Standard. Now, I'll be starting in verse 18 of chapter 9. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now we'll be in verse 28, which starts on your page if you want to follow on that. "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountain to pray. And when he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one of those in those days any of the things which they had seen. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him." We'll stop there. Now, what we're going to do This is something you kind of already know, but you just don't call it this. Okay, we're going to look at this passage from two different perspectives, from a literary perspective and from a redemptive history perspective. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, think about the life of Jesus. We have four accounts of the life of Jesus. Are they all the same? No. Are they talking about the same life, the same Jesus? Yes, they are. They're written by four individuals, each of whom are individual men who made individual selections about what to include in their gospel, how to arrange it, what things to emphasize, what things to not discuss. Think about how different the gospel of Luke is from the gospel of John. Same Jesus, very different gospels. What we're talking about when we're talking about literary is saying, look, God inspired these apostles, these holy men, these prophets, whatever you want to call them, to write according to their own inclinations, according to their own research. Luke says that there were many other accounts that he had researched when he developed his gospel, and then he writes them to another Greek, and Luke is a Greek. He writes them to another Greek guy named Theophilus, so that he might know the things that he has come to believe. So Luke did research. He put his information together, and he came up with a gospel. He wrote it down, and it's 100% the Word of God, including the unique things that he emphasizes that are part of his literary composition. Now, people get nervous when you start talking about this sort of thing. They think, are you trying to reduce this to a human concoction? Not at all. But we don't believe in mechanical dictation. God did not dictate this book to Luke. God worked through Luke to write exactly as Luke was thinking in his mind, probably completely unaware that God was directing his pen. But writing these things that the church says, this is Scripture, we count it as authoritative. So God uses the literary skill of Luke. Why is it that Luke's Greek is more polished, more refined? He has more words in there that are, as you I'm sure know, Timothy, harder to translate because they just don't show up anywhere else. God uses the individual personality of Luke, his individual skills, his vocabulary, the things that he's talking about. So when we're looking at the book of Luke, whenever we approach a passage of the Scripture, we have to say, where is this in this book? What do I need to know about the book of Luke before I can jump into a passage and start interpreting it? A lot of times, and I used to do this, I would approach an individual passage in the Gospels as if it were like a Lego, a piece that was just stuck together with something else that was a standalone item that had no connectivity to whatever was around it, other than the fact that it just happened to be placed next to another one. You could pick them up and shuffle them around however you want. But that's not how it is. Luke puts things in a specific order that reflect the order in the life of Christ often, though not necessarily all the time. And what he's doing is he's communicating things specifically for a reason. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Let's look at the broad picture of the book of Luke. The first four chapters are all about Jesus' birth and his ministry. So we'll make the little manger here. Jesus' birth. I'm not going to get too artistic, but I'll put a little baby in there, okay? So he's born, and his ministry begins. You got his genealogy, you have the introduction by John the Baptist. Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. And he kind of wanders around different places in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Now, in chapter 9, we hit a transition. And I'll show you this. We hit a transition. Something changes. And then his ministry takes a different direction. He now becomes focused on Jerusalem. And the reason he's going to Jerusalem is why? Why is he going to Jerusalem? To die. So, and this is very important. And I'm going to show you this. So, when we're looking at this passage, and I want to show you this, don't just take my word for this, we're going to look at this. You're going to see that there is a clear transition that takes place. Let's take a look at a couple things here. Okay, we're looking at the transfiguration, but I read from verse 18, which is Jesus, which is most likely on Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of outside of Israel. We find that out in the book of Mark in his account of this. What does Jesus ask his disciples? Who am I? Who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. Who do you say that I am? What does Peter answer? Anybody? You are the Christ of God. Now, did you know that this is the first time in this gospel, and maybe in any of the others, I'm not sure, I didn't check it, but this gospel for sure, this is the first time a disciple verbally says that Jesus is the Christ. Before this, demons know it. The introductory material where Luke as the narrator discusses it, but this is the first occasion where somebody confesses Jesus as the Christ. And then right after he does that, in verse 20, he says, Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now, let me ask you, why do you think, for one thing, why do you think this is the first time we see Jesus called the Christ? And why do you think he tells them not to tell anybody? Do you have any thoughts on that? Speak up, Jer. His hour hadn't come. Good. Any other thoughts? Think about what it meant to the Jews. Remember when Jesus came into certain towns? It said in certain places that they would try to take him by force and make him king. Because to them, Christ meant a political ruler with a sword in his hand. Okay, forgive my artwork, but you get the point. Who's going to wipe out the Romans. So why does Jesus not use the term Christ? He uses the term Son of Man, which carries all the same ideas. We don't have time to talk about that. But he avoids that term because people will totally misunderstand what he's getting at. And so as soon as he says, you're the Christ, what does Jesus talk about? Verse 22. Says, don't tell anybody. The Son of Man must suffer. He immediately goes back to calling himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, this is revolutionary to them. They've never heard anything like this before. The Christ is the king. The Christ is the victor. The Christ is the warrior who comes and redeems his people by the sword and wipes out the enemies of Israel. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And the first person that calls him the Christ, he says, that's right, but I'm going to go die. Because your perception of what the Christ is wrong. And I don't want everybody around here thinking they know what it means when I say I'm the Christ, because they don't. So with that in mind, we move into this section of the Transfiguration. Look at verse 27. He talks about how the cost of discipleship, which we're not going to touch on too much in verses 23 to 26. But verse 27, he says, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then Luke transitions. Some 8 days later, they go up on the mountain to pray. Okay. They go up on the mountain to pray. Peter, James, and John are with him. While he's praying, his appearance is transformed. Moses and Elijah appear along with him, and they're talking with him about his departure, which is coming up at Jerusalem. And Peter and his companions, they fall asleep. They wake up to this thing. They're scared. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. Peter says, hey, let's make 3 tabernacles, Lord. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The voice comes out of the cloud, says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. After that, Jesus is alone, and they come down off of the mountain. Now, before we talk about what's going to happen here, I want to show you one other thing. Now, you're going to need to follow along with me. I'm going to call out a verse. I'd like someone to read it for me. Chapter 9, verse 51. Somebody else can get verse 57. He says right before this, I'm the Christ, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about Jesus' upcoming death. What are they talking about in that cloud of glory while they're glowing? They're talking about Jesus going to die in Jerusalem. God says, this is my Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Hear what he's saying to you. Then, when they come off the mountain, we get a change of direction. And this is where we see it. Can someone read verse 51, chapter 9? Okay, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. How about 9:57? Can somebody read that one?
Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.
Okay, now you might look at this one and say, well, that doesn't seem to say a whole lot. It happened while they journeyed on the road. These kinds of expressions, as they were traveling, while they journeyed, they do not appear before chapter 9, only after chapter 9. And they keep coming up. Look at chapter 10, verse 38. Can somebody read that one?
Now
It happened as they went. 13:22. Just for the sake of time, I'll just read these for you. 13:22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. 17:11. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And 19:28 will be the last one we look at. Chapter 19, verse 28. And after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Doesn't appear anywhere before chapter 9. But once he announces he's the Christ, and he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, it's everywhere. It's his mission. He sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. Now, he's going lots of different places, doing lots of different things, but that's where he's going. So, from a literary perspective, our passage is right at this hinge point in the book. It's this big revelation where Jesus finally reveals to his disciples, or they finally confess it, that he is the Christ. And then what does God do? God brings him up on a mountain, and he says, just so you get the point, I'm going to make sure you have no doubts whatsoever who this man is. God appears in a cloud. Jesus is glowing. God says, this is my son. Hear him. Everything he's saying to you is true. Believe him. It is God's confirmation of Jesus' identity, but also Jesus' mission. And what's interesting is, none of the other authors of these transfiguration accounts, Matthew or Mark, mention the fact that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about the fact that he was going to die. It's an interesting detail. Why does Luke include that detail? Because it's significant to him. He wants to emphasize that Jesus is being confirmed as the Messiah, as the Son of God, by God himself. So, from a literary perspective, this is a very crucial hinge point in this book. And we need to keep that in mind. That's all we want to say about the literary aspect of this. There's a lot more we could say, but we just don't have time. Now, this is the fun part. Redemptive history. What do we mean by redemptive history? We mean, Jesus doesn't just plop down in the middle of the Middle East with no history behind him, right? He plops down in the middle of the Middle East, in the middle of Israel, which has a 2,000-year-long history and 39 books that it counts as scripture. It's got kings and prophets. It's got wars and conflicts in its past. It's a huge historical construct. And it's not just history, it's redemptive history. It's the story of God working in a people, in the world, through a nation, the nation of Israel. God chooses Abraham, exalts him, makes covenant promises to him, sends him into captivity in Egypt, brings out the nation 400 years later. Under Moses, the Red Sea is parted. They travel through the wilderness for 40 years. They come into the Promised Land under Joshua. They try to conquer the Promised Land under Joshua, and then during the period of the Judges. And finally, King David comes along, who's the great king, and God makes covenant promises to him that he's going to have this exalted kingdom, and all of his descendants will reign forever, and there'll be one great descendant who will rule forever. His son Solomon realizes the peak of the national kingdom of Israel, and after that, things begin to fall apart. The nation sins. The north and the south split. God sends the northern kingdom into captivity because of their stiff-necked disobedience. And finally, the southern kingdom goes into captivity for their stiff-necked disobedience. And then God brings them back into the land. All these prophets had foretold this amazing redemption that was going to happen. They would come back in the land, and they would be the greatest kingdom in the world. It would be awesome. But it doesn't quite work out like that. They come back, but it's kind of anticlimactic and not so great. And so Jesus comes during this period when people are expecting a Messiah. But they're expecting a warrior, right? We talked about that. But when we talk about this passage, you know, and I know you guys, you know your Bible. You know what this passage is about. There are things in here that if you don't know the Old Testament, you have absolutely no idea what this passage is talking about. This just looks like some weird thing that goes on some mountain somewhere. That, what is this? Who's this guy Moses? What's this cloud? What's this tabernacle? What's that all about? You see how much you have to know about the Old Testament, about God's redemptive history, to understand almost anything in the New Testament? That's the glory of the Scripture. It's this unity that goes together. Now, let's see, as we look at our passage, what are some of the things? Take a look down at the passage. Don't look at me. Look at your verse. I want you to just scroll down through it and just call out anything that you think there's a serious Old Testament connection here. I'll start you off. How about a mountain? Moses and Elijah. Okay? Anything else? What's that? Glowing face. Actually, his whole body, right? I'll just put glowing on there. What else? Anything else? Tabernacles. Getting kind of low here. Anything else? Clouds. Anything else? A voice of God. Anything else? That's about all I can think of. It's good. Good, good, good. You know your Old Testament. Now, let's take a look at what we're looking at here. Exodus 24. God calls the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. Parts of the Red Sea, they come across to Mount Sinai. Now think about the parallels between this passage and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Let me just read this for you. Exodus 24, verses 13 to 18. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of God. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So, Moses is on a mountain in a cloud that's terrifying to people. Now, I gave you your handout that has the three parallel passages. Look what detail Matthew records in verse 5. It says, "While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." It's not just a cloud the way we think of. It's a glowing cloud. It has luminosity to it. So what we're seeing here is exactly the same kind of thing that Moses saw on the Mount of the Covenant that God gave on Mount Sinai. God comes down on Mount Sinai, meets with Moses. What happens to Moses when he comes down off of that mountain? Do you remember? His face is glowing. Right? But it doesn't last. It goes away. So his face is glowing. It doesn't last. But Jesus, is Jesus' face glowing here? Yes. Is there anything else? His whole body. That's significant. What we're looking at here is God not only confirming that Jesus' identity is the Son of God, not only confirming that Jesus is going to the crucifixion in Jerusalem, but God is confirming, here's one who is coming, who is greater than Moses. He's come to my mountain to meet with me, and I will make him shine brighter than Moses did. And Moses is standing there, testifying to who this Jesus is, and also Elijah. Now remember in Luke chapter 24, verses 27 and 44, I think those are the verses, where he says, was it not necessary, this is Jesus talking after he rose from the dead, was it not necessary, Luke 24, verses 26 and 27, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's saying, yeah, you know, I had to do this. I had to suffer. Just like Moses and Elijah and I were talking on the mountain, this is exactly what I had to do. And how do you know? Because Moses, the prophet, spoke of these things. Not just Moses, the prophets. Why is Elijah there? The law and the prophets testify that I am the Christ. That's his message. On the new mountain, God says, hear him. God told the Israelites, when Moses came off the mountain, hear my laws. These are the commands that I give to Moses. But we're not under those laws. We're under the new law, Jesus Christ, who is the law of God, the law of Christ. So what we're seeing here is this culmination of all these amazing Old Testament things coming together. The law and the prophets, Mount Sinai, the covenant of God, all culminating, pointing to Jesus, saying, this is the one you need to look at. This is the one who is the fulfillment of everything we were about. And that's a glorious thing. Now, Peter says, let's make tabernacles. Is this simply like, hey, this is really cool, let's hang out here. This is awesome. I don't think so. This is part of the reason why understanding some of the historical, cultural stuff is important. Remember that Jesus says, and right after this, in Matthew's account, in Mark's account, the disciples ask him, why does the word say that Elijah must come first? And he says, well, Elijah did. It's John the Baptist, basically. There was a perception that, and this is based in the book of Malachi, that Elijah the prophet was going to come in some kind of mighty way before the coming of the day of God, before the Messiah, before God's judgment on the world. So that's why you hear all this talk in the New Testament about Elijah. People come to John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Or Jesus is on the cross. They're saying, shh, he's calling for Elijah. Elijah was seen as this kind of harbinger, this signpost that the end was near. And so Elijah is the prophet. Why not Elisha? Why not Samuel? Why not Micaiah? Why Elijah? Why does Elijah appear? Because specifically, in the book of Malachi, there's a prophecy in Malachi 4:1 that was misunderstood, but nevertheless taken very seriously and developed into a whole big thing, that this man would come. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. Let me just keep going. But those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Basically, I'm coming with a big fat sword, get out of my way, but before I do, I'm going to send Elijah. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, children of the fathers. That's exactly what the angel Gabriel says concerning John the Baptist. And that's why Jesus also confirms that he has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, here's what I think is really interesting. We have Elijah representing the prophets. We have Moses representing the law, both of whom are pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment, right? Does Moses finish the task that God had given him to do to bring the people into the promised land? He doesn't. Who does God say for Moses to appoint? Joshua, you can say it. Joshua. What does Joshua mean? What's in Yahweh is salvation? Which, by the way, is whose name? Jesus, right? Yahweh is salvation. Now, let me get rid of this. Yeah. Elijah. Does Elijah finish, you might not know this one as well, does Elijah finish the mission that God had given him to do? No, he doesn't. He says to go, God told him, I want you to go and appoint Jehu, king over Israel. I want you to go and appoint Hanuel or Hananiah or somebody like that as king. Over somebody. It's in 1 Kings chapter 19. And he says, I want you to appoint Elisha as your replacement. And Elisha ends up doing those two things, finishing the mission of Elijah to appoint Jehu king over Israel and the other guy king over whatever land that was. I can't remember. What does Elisha mean? Anybody know? It means God is salvation. Now, you may not be too familiar with this, but I'm really excited about this. Think about the missions of Elijah and Elisha. Read the second half of the book of 1 Kings and the first half of the book of 2 Kings, and you'll get both of their ministries. Elijah comes, and think about how this parallels with the ministry of John the Baptist. He comes to confront the sin and idolatry of Israel. He calls them out of idolatry by challenging the 450 prophets of Baal. And he tells God, God, turn the hearts of your people back to yourself by doing this thing, by beating these false prophets. And he does it. And then, okay. Go ahead. It's one of those passages that you read and you just get all fired up and like, yeah! Wipe them out, God! And then he comes against King Ahab, the sin of Ahab, this rebel king who refuses to submit to the law of God, who's pulled around by his wicked, non-Jewish, foreign wife Jezebel, who he shouldn't have married in the first place, who drags him into idolatry and sin. Think about the parallel with John the Baptist, who calls King Herod out for marrying his brother's wife. And what happens with Elijah? Elijah comes against the sin of Ahab, and Jezebel comes after him with a blood vengeance. I'm going to get you. Over here, John the Baptist. Herodias, how dare you call my relationship with my husband sin? I'm going to have your head on a platter. They both call Israel to repentance. They both challenge kings. John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah comes not as a prophet of salvation. He comes as a prophet calling for repentance, calling for the people to turn from idolatry, calling for the king to turn from his wickedness. Do you know that there is not one single occasion in which Elijah the prophet brings national deliverance to Israel through anything? He does a few things with individuals, but never on a national basis. Now, Elisha replaces him. Elisha comes. Think about what Elisha does. Elisha reproduces the miracles of Elijah. He smacks the river Jordan. It opens up just like Elijah did. He comes and he gives a barren woman a child, just like Elijah did. That child dies, just like Elijah's situation. Elisha raises that child from the dead, just like Elijah did, confirming that he has the spirit and power, the double portion of Elijah. But what else does Elisha do? He purifies poisonous water for people. He feeds 100 men from a pot of soup. Kind of sounds like feeding 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. He gives healing to a foreigner named Naaman who has leprosy. He gives the Shunammite barren woman a child, and he raises that child from the dead. An axe head floats to the bottom of the river, and Elisha raises it back up. Marauding bands of Aramean kings have secret plans, but Elisha knows about them, and he tells the king of Israel so that the nation, the army, can defeat those Aramean kings. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them, says Elisha, when the army of the Arameans goes to attack. He brings national deliverance over and over and over again. Elijah never did that. Even on his deathbed, he promises victory against the Arameans in the next day's battle. And when he's actually dead, a person falls in his grave, hits his coffin, and they're resurrected from the dead. Elisha is one example of God saving his people and providing deliverance over and over and over. He is different than Elijah, because he is about the God who is salvation. Moses didn't finish the task. It took Yahweh's salvation to bring his people into the promised land. Yeshua. Joshua. Elijah didn't finish the task. He pointed to Elisha, the one who is about the God of salvation. Moses and Elijah appear, the two who were forerunners of the saviors, of the preservers, of the deliverers. They point to Jesus. They say, yeah, Joshua came after us. The real Joshua is here now. Elisha came after us. God is salvation. The real Elisha is here now. That's why some of Jesus' miracles mirror some of Elisha's miracles. The glory of how God has put the Scripture together and knit it into this wonderful unity you cannot exhaust it. It's amazing when you think about how God has promised a deliverer to come. You are my son. This one is my son. This is my chosen one. Hear Him. And that's what God calls us to do. To hear His Son. To hear Him say, come and follow Me. Take up your cross daily. Die to yourself. Live for Me. Because I am the God who brings salvation. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I am the new law. I am the God who saves. And that's the glory that we can see in this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you. for the wonder of how you've worked in redemptive history. How you show these things to your people. You work in the past and you bring all these things together in Christ. These glorious truths. Amazing salvation that you've accomplished in this one man who is the hub of all of Scripture, of all of history. And we glory in Him, Father. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we honor You and believe Your Word and never have doubts. Through Christ we pray. Amen.